When Jesus came, he changed everything. The people of God were no longer just the children of Abraham, but were to be known as the children of God. Through Jesus Christ, we're invited to become members of the family of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by hearing about what it is to be part of this spiritual family. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
One of the things I've been saying about Romans 8 as we've been studying it together over these weeks is that basically it doesn't introduce any new teaching. The theme of the chapter is assurance, and that's something that Paul has already unfolded as far back as chapter 5. In fact, when we were studying chapters 6 and 7, I presented them rightly, I believe, as a digression to deal with certain important questions arising out of the doctrine of assurance. And after Paul has dealt with those digressions, he returns in the 8th chapter to the point at which he had started out. And yet that is not entirely true. It is true that the chapter as a whole is not introducing new doctrines, but we do find within it that which is new, and we come to a passage that is exactly in that category now. Romans 8:14 introduces a new idea. It says, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." There Paul is talking about the family of God, and this is the very first time in Romans that idea has occurred. You do not find the idea of the family of God or the sons or daughters of God or children of God before now. And yet now, suddenly, you find it not only in the verse that I read, but you find it in the passage that follows. Sonship in verse 15, children in verse 16, heirs in verse 17, and in verse 19, sons of God, and at the end of the paragraph, verse 21, children of God. So what you have here is not merely a new idea, but an important new idea. Would be possible, I'm sure you recognize, for Paul in a rather incidental way to mention something new, as if he were saying, I'm talking about this, but incidentally, and there it is. But it's not like that. He's talking about assurance, you see, and one of the grounds of our assurance is the assurance that we're in God's family, that we belong to God's family. As a matter of fact, that's why the verse I read is introduced by the word because or for. It ties it with what has just been said. Calvin is one who saw the connection and expressed it well, and he said this, the substance of the verses amounts to this, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All the sons of God are heirs of eternal life, and therefore all who are led by the Spirit of God ought to feel assured of eternal life. That's a syllogism, and it's one that is introduced as a test of life, so we can know whether we really are the children of God or not, but also if we find we are, for our comfort. Now, this verse is one of those verses in Scripture, of which there are many, that is literally loaded with Christian doctrine. It doesn't have many words in it. It has even less words in Greek, but it literally overflows with doctrine. I want to introduce 5 of them. Now here they are. The first one is negative but important. The negative doctrine is this: not everyone is a member of God's family. That should be evident from the way it's written, because what Paul says is those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God, and conversely, if you are not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not a son of God. It teaches very clearly that there are those who are and those who are not God's children. Now, that, it seems to me, is self-evident, and yet it's something that needs to be stressed today, particularly in our time and our culture, because much of our thinking today is formed by old 19th century liberalism, in which the idea of a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man was prominent. I'm sure you heard those phrases. The argument went, well, we are all created by one God, therefore we are all brothers and sisters, part of one great family. And we have to acknowledge that there is a sense in which that's true. The Apostle Paul seems to have been acknowledging the area in which that is true when he was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. He was preaching to the philosophers of the day, and he quoted from two of their poets, from Cleanthes and Aratus. And he said, it is just as some of your poets have said, we are all God's offspring. So he was saying there that there is a sense in which we are all sons and daughters of God and belong to one family. But the point I'm making is that that is not the way the phrase sons of God or children of God is used in the Bible. And it's certainly not the way Paul is using it here. What Paul is doing here is distinguishing, as we have seen him doing throughout the first part of this chapter, between those who really are led by God's Spirit and belong to Him and those who are not. As is often the case, the Lord Jesus Christ was clearer about this particular point than anybody else in the New Testament. You recall the story is told in John's Gospel how he was speaking to the leaders of the people on one occasion, and he said to them, if you would only listen to me and learn the truth would set you free. They didn't like that idea. They didn't like anything he said in this particular discourse. And so they objected to the idea of freedom first of all. They said, what do you mean, shall be made free? We're not slaves. As a matter of fact, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Now, that was patently absurd. They had. Part of their history, of which they were proud, was their deliverance from Egypt, and they had been slaves at that time. And then during the period of the judges, they were slaves to many of the surrounding kingdoms round about. And even at the time they spoke to Jesus, they were an occupied country, and the Roman authorities were there, probably with soldiers overlooking their gathering at the very moment. And yet they said, because they were sensitive to the issue, we have never been slaves to anyone. Now, Jesus didn't deal with it on that level. It was absurd, but he didn't bother to correct the absurdity because he wasn't concerned about political situations. He was concerned about spiritual issues. So he said, what I'm saying is this, if you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. Well, they didn't like that either. He said, you are a slave to sin because you're not listening to the truth that comes from my Father. They said, our father's Abraham, meaning that they were in the tradition of God's revelation. They knew what was true. He denied it. He said, you're not children of your father Abraham, because if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Abraham responded to the truth. You don't respond to the truth. You're trying to kill me, which is true. And they succeeded in doing it in time. At that point, they were even more offended. So they dropped the reference to Abraham, and they came out with what they really believed. They said, God is our father. At which point, Jesus got explicit. He said, you are not children of my father. You are children of your father, the devil, which you prove by your actions. Now, you can't say it any clearer than that. According to Jesus, there are two families and two fatherhoods, and only those who are led by the Spirit of God to embrace the truth of God belong to God's family. So that's the first teaching. Now, the second goes with it, and it's also obvious. The second teaching is that all Christians are members of God's family. This is an important thing. It involves an important change. A change which is radical, and supernatural, and far-reaching. Let me look at it in each of those categories. First of all, it's radical. We're talking here about the new birth. Any birth is radical, but it certainly is radical spiritually. What happens in the new birth is that we pass from being children of the devil, to use the terminology Jesus used in talking to those leaders, to being children of God. You can't be more radical than that. Or, to use the language that the Apostle Paul has been using here in Romans, to pass from being in Adam, you recall that's the way he was talking about us in our unconverted state, to being in Christ. Now, we don't have to elaborate all of that because we saw it when we were studying these earlier chapters of the book. To be in Adam means to be in sin, to be under judgment, to be a slave to wickedness, and to be destined to perish ultimately. And to be in Jesus Christ is the opposite. It means to be forgiven of our sin, justified on the path of righteousness, and destined for eternal life. That's what Paul is saying, and he's saying that this radical change has taken place for all who are God's children. Not only is it a radical change, it's a supernatural change. And when we say it's supernatural, what we mean by that is that it's not something that you and I can do for ourselves. It's not within our natural human powers. It must be from God. Again, we turn to what Jesus Christ was teaching. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to him by night. He wanted to talk about religion. Jesus said in words that certainly must have been deflating to this learned teacher in Israel, you can't understand spiritual things unless you're born again. Nicodemus didn't even understand about being born again. He said, what do you mean born again? How can a man be born again when he is old? And Jesus began to explain. He said, I'm talking about a birth from above by the Spirit. Spirit is like the wind. The wind comes and goes. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But that's the way it is when someone is born of the Spirit. To be born again is God's work. That Greek word, again, in the well-known verse, you must be born again, literally means from above. So he's not only saying you have to experience another birth, but he's saying you have to experience a birth from God. God is the origin of spiritual life. It's supernatural. Moreover, it's not only a radical change and a supernatural change, it's a far-reaching change as well, which means that it has to do not only with a change of status, we passing out of death and into life, but also with a destiny, and that destiny is glorification. That's what Paul is thinking of all along. One of the problems that we've had in the evangelical church dealing with these chapters is that we approach them in terms of sanctification. You may recall that I talked about that. The traditional way of handling Romans is to say that the first four chapters deal with justification, and then the second four chapters, chapters 5-8, deal with sanctification. And of course, they do touch upon sanctification, but that's not what Paul is chiefly emphasizing. What Paul is concerned with is glorification, the fact that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, to be with him forever, and that that is going to last and endure to the glory of our God. You see, his emphasis is upon God, not upon ourselves. And one of the problems we have when we approach these verses, thinking about it always in terms of sanctification, is that we are so miserably subjective. All we do is think about ourselves. And Paul doesn't do that. He says, no, this change, not something that stops here. This change is far-reaching, radical, supernatural, and far-reaching. Let me give you a third doctrine. Third doctrine gets to be very, very practical. It's this. Christians, by definition, are those who are led by God's Spirit. You see, some of what I've said up to now might be understood in a very impractical way. You might say, well, it obviously involves a change of status. Before we were in Adam, now God sees us as in Christ. Before we were under sin, now we are freed from sin. Before we were under condemnation, now we are justified and not under condemnation. So what? That, of course, is important too, and that is why Paul has taught it in the earlier chapters. But what he's saying here is that being a Christian is more than that. Being a Christian is being made alive by the Spirit of God, and therefore it involves being led by God's Spirit. We Americans are very practical people, so we ought to appreciate this. We don't like philosophy. Everybody gets bored with philosophy. It's one reason why it's so hard to teach theology, because people think of it as philosophy. It doesn't have any bearing upon us. They don't want to pay attention to it. You know, tell us a story. Be relevant. Well, here it's relevant. Those who are Christians are led by the Spirit of God. And if you're not led by the Spirit of God, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you are no Christian. I have to back up, don't I? Earlier I said here was new doctrine. And yet, it really isn't all that new after all, is it? Because that's what we've been seeing all along in Romans 8. It just is a way of saying that Christianity makes a difference, and if there is no difference, there is no Christianity. If you're not being led by the Spirit, you are not saved. Now let's ask what it means to be led by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead? It's important to ask that because we have a lot of unbiblical, non-biblical ways of thinking. Not always necessarily wrong, but nevertheless not what Paul is talking about here or elsewhere. A lot of people have the idea that the way the Holy Spirit leads us is by some external means. Sometimes we refer to it as opening doors or closing doors. Well, he closed all the other doors, so I guess this is the way I have to go, and that's how the Holy Spirit leads. Or we think of it almost magically. We get out our Bibles, we open them up, and we look, and we read it, and then that's what we're to do. Like the man who read, Judas went and hanged himself, and then he turned and found another one because that didn't sound right, and said, go thou and do likewise. We think that's the way the Holy Spirit leads. Or else we think that it has to do with some words or situation that happened to us in a magical way. Somebody says something. They're not talking to us. We just happened to overhear it, but we say, oh, that speaks to my situation. That must be the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to be careful at that point. You know, in the Presbyterian system, especially in the company of my Reformed brothers, you've got to be very, very careful because they think you're heretical if you get off base here. They even have a good phrase about it. They talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that means is the Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. And of course, that's true. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need anything else. But I'm unwilling to say that God never leads in these other ways. And I'm going to give an example of it, the conversion of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was sitting in the garden of a friend's estate in Milan, Italy, and he was troubled. God, of course, was working internally in his heart. He was troubled by his sin, but he couldn't break with it. And while he was sitting there, he heard a child over the wall in the next garden singing the Latin words, tolle lege. It means take and read. Now, he had never heard a song like that before, never heard a child sing those particular words, but he took that as being from God. There was a Bible over there in the other end of the garden. He went over, and he did just what you're not supposed to do. He opened it at random. And there, not there, but there, he found a verse. He put his finger down, and it came from the very end of Romans 13. Let us behave ourselves decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That was exactly what Augustine needed. And he was converted. And he became the great theologian of the church in the Middle Ages. As long as things like that happen, I am not willing to say that God never leads externally. But you see, that's a different thing from saying that that's what we should expect, or even necessarily what we need. Paul is certainly not talking about that here. What he's talking about is an internal leading, what the Holy Spirit does within us, and it's very clear from the passage. He's talking about our minds being changed. He's talking about an obligation which we feel, and the verse that immediately follows that, he's talking about affection for God, by which we cry, Abba, Father. That's not something that comes externally, but it's something that comes within. So I want to spell it out in those terms. What does it mean practically to be led by the Spirit of God? I'm not saying that God can't do the external things. God's in control of everything. He orders every event in our lives. I'm not saying that. But what does it mean to be actually led personally, you personally led? Well, let me suggest three areas. First of all, God leads us by working on our minds. He renews our minds. I can be very biblical in this because in the 12th chapter, Paul speaks about it. He's talking now about the living of the Christian life, and he's saying, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship, and do it this way. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what God does, first of all, as the Spirit leads, is to change our thinking. Before, we thought as non-Christians, we thought in the world's categories, we had the world's goals, the world's objectives, and we thought that's all there was. Now the Holy Spirit is at work within, and as we read the Bible, we begin to see that that's not what life is about. We were not created merely to indulge in life or to enjoy things. We were created for fellowship with God, to serve and enjoy Him forever, and our thinking begins to change. Our minds are renewed, and that produces a transformation. So I ask the question, we're talking here about a test of eternal life. Are you alive in Christ? Are you being led by the Spirit? And if you put handles on that, do you find that your mind has been renewed? How does it happen? It happens through the Word. That's the only thing. The Bible is the only thing that is ever going to renew your mind. Your mind is not going to be renewed by reading Vogue magazine. Not going to be renewed even by reading Time magazine, which I think is a step up. Certainly not going to be renewed by reading TV Guide. Your mind is only going to be renewed as you study the Bible, because there's the truth of God. And so the question is, as you read the Bible, do you find yourself saying, that is true? I didn't used to think that way, but what I thought doesn't work. That's wrong, but this is true. This is true. God is like that. That is what God wants with me. There's a first test of the leading of the Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit leads us not only by renewing our minds, but also by stirring our hearts or quickening our emotions. Now, Paul doesn't mention the word heart in this passage, but in the 4th chapter of Galatians, verse 6, there's a verse that is almost a direct parallel to what he says in verse 15 of this passage, talking about our calling out Abba, Father. And there he does mention the word heart. He says, God has shed forth His Spirit into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, before that, we didn't think of God as our Father. We might have thought of him as a mean tyrant up there in heaven, if we thought of him at all. We might have thought of him as somebody that didn't want us to have any fun, that was always getting after us when we did wrong, but we certainly didn't think of him as a Father, let alone a kind Father. And now you see, as the Holy Spirit begins to work within our hearts, he stirs them and quickens our emotions toward God. We say, God is my Father, my Heavenly Father. I wouldn't have known that unless the Holy Spirit had taught it to me. And now, because he's my Father, I love him and I want to serve him. So there's a test. Has that happened in you? Is God still distant to you? Or as you read the Bible, are you aware of the fatherhood of God, a real personal fatherhood? And do you love him? Do you love him? We've talked about that earlier. The third thing the Holy Spirit does as he leads us is to work upon our wills, to direct them to do what we should do. Philippians 2 talks about that. It says, God is at work within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I make that a test as well. When you read the Bible and find out what you should do, do you find that you want to do it? I mean, can you do it perfectly? None of us can, and you know you're going to stumble on the way, but do you want to do it? Do you say, this is what God wants, and if this is what my Heavenly Father wants, this is what I want. I want to do it. I don't want to disappoint God. I want to serve him. I want to make the best use of the talents he's given me. I want my life to count for spiritual things. If that is true of you, you are being led by the Spirit. That doesn't happen in any other way. And if you are led by the Spirit, that's what our text says. Those who are led by the Spirit are what? Sons of God. You are led by the Spirit. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High. You know, there's a great illustration of that in Jesus' teaching. It's the illustration of the prodigal son. You know his story? He ran away from home because he didn't like his father. And like what his father was doing, he wanted to have a good life. The father had all the money, and he didn't give it to him to spend the way he wanted. So he said, give me my share, and I'm going to go off and have a good time. What do old people ever know about having a good time? And so he went off to the far country, and he had a good time, except it turned out to be a bad time, as that sort of thing always does. And he squandered his resources, which really were his father's resources, given to him by the father. And when he finally came to the end of himself and was hungry and sitting there in the field by the pig trough, thinking it would be nice if he could simply take some of the pig's food and eat it himself, he was so hungry. We're told something very significant. It said he came to his senses. That is, he got into a right mind. He hadn't been in a right mind before, but now suddenly he came to his senses. And then he did something else. He thought of his father. He said, I remember my father. He hadn't thought about his father for a long time, and he certainly hadn't thought about him as a father, just that mean old man, you see. But now suddenly it was his father, and in his father's house people were cared for. Even the servants in his father's house had plenty to eat. And he said, well, it would be better off for me if I were back there, even if I were just a servant. And then the last thing he did, very significant, it said he got up and went. He thought about it, and then he actually did it. Now that is exactly the points I'm making. The renewing of the mind, the stirring of the heart, and the directing of the will. And when that happens in you, as it does in everyone who is a Christian, you can know, because it's happened, that you are. And it can become not only a test of spiritual life, but a great comfort to you when you go through trials along the way. Well, we've talked about four doctrines, that not all are members of God's family, that Christians are members of God's family, that those who are Christians are led by the Spirit, and then we treated it as a test, what it means to be led of the Spirit. How can I know that I'm a child of God? Here's a final thing, and that is that those who are led by the Holy Spirit are our brothers and sisters. It follows, doesn't it? You know, the King James Bible at this point, instead of having the word those, says all are, or as many as. I'm kind of sorry that that has been changed, because those words, as many as, stress the inclusive nature of this more than the word those does. And yet, it doesn't much matter, because the idea is clear enough. It simply means that everybody who's being led by the Spirit of God is a son or daughter of God, whether we like it or not, or whether we are personally attracted to them. A lot of divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ, unfortunate ones. Some, I suppose, are necessary, because you have differences that are fundamental, and it's hard to work in an organizational way in some of these areas, but most of our divisions aren't like that. They're just differences of temperament or background or desire or whatever it may be. And so we set up barriers that ought not to be there. We don't work with other Christians because, well, they don't belong to our camp and they're not giving to our cause, or they express themselves in ways that we find personally undesirable. But you see, we have to overcome that. We have to realize, as this verse certainly teaches, that anyone who is being led by the Spirit of God, whether they're being led in exactly our way or not, is a child of God. And if they're a child of God, they're our brothers and sisters, and we should join hands with them and work with them in every good work. I think that happens increasingly as churches become spiritual. Can I put it in these terms? They become less denominational. They become less programmatic. And they become more cooperative and open to what the Spirit of God is doing. And they're willing to work with people wherever they may be found if they are actually serving God. I came across a little illustration of this, and I end with it. It's in the form of a riddle. You know the child's riddle? What did one wall say to the other wall? I'm sure you've heard that, except you're so old now you've forgotten it, but you knew it when you were a child. What one wall said to the other wall was, "I'll meet you at the corner." In Christianity, you see, that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And we are stones built into that wall, which is a spiritual temple. And if we're built into the wall of that temple, we meet Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, whatever denomination we belong to. He is our Lord, whatever ministry we serve, and we ultimately serve Him. May God bless us and lead us in that way to the praise of His glory and the advancing of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in a verse as small as this, 14 or 15 words, we find all these great doctrines that have such practical bearing upon our lives. We ask that you would use them for those who are uncertain of their salvation. Let it be a basis by which they can examine their hearts to see if these things are true, making their calling and election sure. And we pray for those who are really being led, that this might be a comfort and a direction as well, and that as we seek to follow after Jesus Christ, we might by your grace find ourselves working increasingly and practically with others who also confess Christ's name. For it's in that name that we pray. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.